Good morning. We're going to be reading from the book of Colossians this morning, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. And you can find that on page 834 in the Pew Bibles. So it's Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning from me. Morning. So I've been asked to share a little bit about myself. If you didn't know and you haven't worked it out yet, I am the son of Morris, the famous Morris Kinnaird. And what you'll probably work out very, very soon is that I am the youngest of all four, okay? So there's a few telltale signs. I'm the most cheeky, I'm the most active, I'm the most hyperactive, and probably, I don't know, the most arrogant, I guess. I don't know. Now, as Roger was saying, I work for one of the football teams in the Premier League. You might have heard of Chelsea Football Club. I work 2 days a week teaching history to their academy kids. I don't know why people let me teach history, but they do, and they don't seem to question it. So I go in and I teach history 2 days a week for Chelsea, and then I do 3 days a week at a school, a state school. So I go from teaching classes. I have classes of 3 and 4. On Monday and Tuesday, and then I go and teach classes of 30, 31, which is, and mixed classes, so it's a big, big difference, but it's an interesting thing. So I'm living in a place called Chessington. You might have heard of Chessington World of Adventures. I've never been there. I've lived there for a while, but I hear it's quite fun. And I go to Cornerstone Church, Kingston, so I know that you've had a few of our blokes coming to preach for you, and so I'm the latest in a sort of, I don't know, line of Cornerstone preachers to come. I think you also had one of my really close mates, Josh Wynn, also came and preached, so he's a really good friend of mine. Okay, right, we're going to be looking at this passage in Colossians together. If you can have that open, that would be fantastic, because we'll be referring to it throughout this sermon. Let me pray. Didn't even know I had a pen behind my ear. I've got a pen behind my ear. I'll put that down. We're going to pray before we get started. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that we are able to gather together this morning and to look at your word. We so often forget that this is a great privilege and a great blessing that we can open up your very word without the fear of persecution and suffering. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at this passage in Colossians this morning, that we will want to hear from your word. We pray, Father, that you will help me now. Help me to preach passionately. I pray that, Father, you will use me as an instrument to grow us in our love and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess it's true that there's very, very different views of jobs or tasks that we sort of see in our society, isn't there? They go from one extreme to another. So you've got the one type of people on one hand, you know, the people who are absolutely immersed in their work. They absolutely love it. And they work. And actually, it would seem that they're almost enslaved by their work. They're driven to achieve. And they have this sort of attitude where we don't care who we step on, we're going to get to the top. Now, some of you might have heard of the BBC show, The Apprentice. And this is that type of person, I think. I haven't watched the latest series yet, but you always kind of get the same sort of people on The Apprentice, don't you? You have the last year they had that breakdancing bloke, and he was kind of like, I don't care who I have to chuck. I will chuck people under a bus, literally, to get to the top. I was looking at some interviews about the newest series. This is one quote. There is nothing I wouldn't do to get to the top. Or one person said, I'm going for worldwide domination. I mean, that is a pretty big ambition. And then even another person, I mean, I couldn't believe my ears when I heard this one. I will bite you if you try and get in my way or try and steal my idea. So I guess you wouldn't want to work with that particular individual. You sort of have these people. In fact, a lot of these people are probably addicted to their work. They're absolutely enslaved by it. I was looking up the symptoms of work addiction, and it's people who fill their time with work rather than going home for the family. They to try and deal with feelings of guilt, they work instead. They fear failure at work, and they totally are immersed into it. The problem is, as they strive to get to the top, as they strive to make it to the top of the ladder, and they get there, the problem is there's often no security there, and there's no satisfaction. As they isolate the people around them, as they alienate their loved ones, as they don't spend time with their family. So there you have the ones enslaved to their work. But then you get, on the other hand, those people who absolutely resent their work. I'm sure that you've come across these kind of people. And really, all they're doing for 5 days of the week is trying to get through to the weekend. I'll do my job. I hate my job, but finally I get paid and I've got the weekend. These are the type of people who whinge for 5 days and then binge for 2 days. You know the type of people? And it's this sort of like cycle going on that it's 5 days. They're unbearable to be with in the week, and they're unbearable to be with in the weekend as well, actually. But the 5 days, oh, this is the worst job ever. I hate my life. Oh, it's terrible. And then on the weekend, it's like, come on, let's party! And then on the Monday, they come back to work with a headache, and it's again, oh, it's terrible, this work. And then again, you get this cycle. 5 days whinge, 2 days binge. Or the people that go from job to job to job, they're never satisfied. They don't seem to have any real meaning. They're in a job, I can't get any satisfaction here, I'll go for this other job. It's interesting, I was looking at statistics about this, and in the UK, in I think 2018, 1 in 4 people would say that they're unhappy in their job. 1 in 4, which is a slight improvement to the year before, which was 1 in 3. I mean, I'm amazed at that. I actually think that's probably not true, because the amount of people in work who whinge is ridiculous. So I think it's probably higher and they're just lying. But anyway, there's 47% of people expect to be looking for a new job soon. And 1 in 5 people are already looking for a new job. There's no satisfaction. There's no purpose. There's no significance. And I think as Christians, we know that this is true, because actually as Christians, we know that everything in this world will pass away. It will pass away, never to be remembered. I'm pretty sure that in 100 years' time, there'll be no one talking about Rory Kinnaird and the fantastic history teaching he did in 2018. I don't think anyone's even talking about that now, to be honest. Probably because it's not fantastic. And even if you do like some sort of meaningful work, 200 years' time, again, you're probably going to be forgotten. You have to do something like build a cathedral to be remembered, don't you, for a long time. There seems to be a futility, and actually, Ecclesiastes, a book in the Bible, takes it like this. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 17 says this about work. So I hated life. That's a good start, isn't it? I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Verse 21, for a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. There's a futility. There's a futility with work in this world. There's a desperate searching for meaning, but never a finding of that meaning. But the good news is that as a Christian, you're given a new task. You're given a new job. When you become a Christian, you get a load of new things. You get a new life. You get a new father. You get a new family. You get a new hope and a new guide. You have this whole new identity. And with this new identity, you have a new task. It's a bit like, I think the classic analogy of this is if I once worked for a supermarket such as, I don't know, Tesco, and I wore a Tesco uniform, I used to work for Tesco. That was my job. I then get a new job. I've now got a job in Waitrose. I know, right? Moving up in the world. I was amazed. I went into the kitchen this morning and I saw Waitrose milk and I thought, my parents never shopped at Waitrose beforehand. What has gone on? Anyway, I've got a new job in Waitrose. I've got to be careful what I say because they're feeding me today. I've got a new uniform. I have a new job. It would be weird for me in my Waitrose uniform to walk into Tesco and start bleeping the tills, right? I've got a new task. I've got a new identity. I'm no longer under the employment of this world. I'm under the employment of God. And so with this new task, there's no longer that search for purpose and meaning. There's no longer that issue that all the stuff that I do in this world is temporary. No, this new task has eternal worth. It's interesting in this world that people want to do something with meaning. You will do nothing in this world with meaning unless you're doing it for God. Because when you do it for God, it's eternal worth. And so what is the task that we do? Well, it's the same as the Lord Jesus Christ's, which is to proclaim the kingdom of God. It's interesting, if you've read Mark 1, John the Baptist is preaching, he's proclaiming the good news. He's proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. He goes into prison, the Lord Jesus comes onto the scene, and what does he do? The time is here. The time is coming. Repent and believe. He does the same task. Proclaiming the good news. And so then he dies, he rises, and before he ascends, he gives us exactly the same task. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 to 20. This is what he says to the followers, his followers that were meant to do. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So what is our task? It's that. It's to go and make disciples of all nations. And listen, there's no one in this room, if you're a Christian, who can get away from this. You can't say to me, well, okay, that sounds good for you, Rory. You're obviously a confident speaker up front of TCM, but I'm not, I'm a silent type. I don't say much. No, you can't do that. This is a task for every Christian, that you're to go out and to make disciples of all nations. It's our job to go out to the people around us and say, and get them to turn from the lives that they're living and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all involved in this. And so hopefully as we look at Colossians 4, we're going to be refreshed. We're going to be reinvigorated to be involved in the greatest task that there is, namely soul winning. So, there's 2 points that I want us to see here. 2 main points, and then there's always loads of points underneath. That's all sermons, isn't it? My first point is indirect evangelism. Indirect evangelism, prayer. So look with me at verses 2-4 of Colossians 4 again. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. So Paul begins this sort of section by asking the church in Colossae to pray. See, he wants them to get the most important, to get the essentials correct. The most important thing that you can do in evangelism is to pray. That is the most important part of evangelism. Now, I think our problem in our society is that we get prayer wrong. We misunderstand it. Sometimes I think our prayers are so shaped by us. It's all about me. It's about my comfort. It's because we live in a culture that says, it's all about you. Follow your dreams. Do what you want to do. Make yourself happy. And so my prayers are informed like that. And so I pray that I'll be healthy, and I pray that I'll have a good house, and I pray that I'll have a good job. And in one sense, sometimes it's okay to pray for those things, but it's not the primary things we should be praying for. The primary thing that prayer is for is not our comfort, it is for the battlefield. It's for the battlefield. I remember listening to John Piper on this, and one of his analogies, which I thought was superb, was that we treat prayer as like a domestic intercom. You know when, I doubt many of us have the status of someone who has a domestic intercom, but you know what I mean. When you're in your bedroom and you press that little button and you sort of go, oh, it's rather cold in this room. Can you bring up an extra duvet for me, please? Or, oh, I'm rather parched. A cup of tea would be lovely. Obviously, you have to speak like that when you're going through a domestic intercom, and then they bring it up. And I think we think of prayer as that. It's kind of a domestic intercom where we go, God, I'm feeling a little bit down today. Can you make me a bit more happy? Or can you make me a little bit more comfortable, God? But John Piper's thing is that it's not a domestic intercom. It's a walkie-talkie. That's what prayer is. When you think of prayer, think walkie-talkie, think radio. And it's a radio for the battlefield. That's what prayer is. One of my favorite genres of film and history is the war. I love anything about the war. I think it's excellent. Well, war is not excellent, but it's quite interesting to learn about. And one of my favorite TV programs is a TV program called Band of Brothers. And one of my favorite characters of my favorite TV series in Band of Brothers is a bloke called Luz, and Luz is the radio man. And so Luz's job is that when they're in a sticky situation, when the company's in a sticky situation and their backs are to the wall, he radios in and he's going, right, we need a big missile going over so that we can blow our way out of this situation. And then he goes, radios in, and then they're able to go through. They're able to advance. And so prayer is like this. Prayer is for us to call into command to send a missile. Not a literal missile, we don't want that, but we want a gospel missile. We want to say, Father, Captain, command, can you bring in a missile, a gospel missile, so that we can go forth with the gospel. So we can use it for gospel proclamation. This is absolutely crucial for the work of evangelism. And so we need to know how to pray and what we should pray. It's just like any job that you, I suppose when you've had a new job, you go in, you don't just go straight into it usually, unless it's not the greatest workplace, I guess, but you usually give you some sort of training before you get involved. Well, Paul is giving you some training in how we should pray and what we should pray. So the first thing is how to pray in verse 2. And there's a few things about how he tells us to pray. Firstly, he says, devote yourselves to pray. In other words, be persistent. Don't just pray once and then stop. Keep praying. The ESV renders it, continue steadfastly. To continue steadfastly, keep on praying, keep on praying. See, prayer is not just for now and then. When you're in a sticky situation, I better pray now. Or sometimes I think growing up in a Christian family, it was easy to think of prayer as just for bedtime and mealtime. You know, when you pray, oh, give me a good night's rest, Father, or thank you for this food in Jesus' name, amen. Especially if you're in a Canard household, the food goes very quickly. Now, prayer is a continuous line of communication between you and God. It would be a bit odd if we were in the battlefield and we just switched off the radio and got rid of all communication so they can't help us. We need to keep the radio on so that we're talking constantly with command so that we know how to go forth with the gospel. Prayer is constantly talking to God about the gospel work at hand. So we need to be devoted to prayer. Secondly, we need to be watchful. See that? Being watchful. In other words, the word there kind of means be vigilant, like a soldier on guard. We need to be on guard. Be alert. And why is it that we need to be on guard? The reason we need to be on guard is because we have an enemy. The devil absolutely hates it when you pray, when we pray. He hates it. When we pray that the gospel will be preached to others, when we pray that the gospel will go forward and reach people, the devil hates it and he wants it to stop. And the reason the devil wants you to not pray is because he knows that God loves to answer your prayer. He loves it. He loves answering that prayer. And so Satan's thinking, well, if they pray, then God will use these people and he will reach people and he will save people. And I don't want that. He doesn't want us to pray, and so he will do anything to stop people doing that. We have a lady in our church, and she was praying once, and she said some amazing words in her prayer, which I'm going to nick for this sermon. She says, the evil one will do everything in his power to stop souls crossing over from his kingdom to God's kingdom. The enemy will do everything in his power to stop people coming to know the Lord Jesus. And one of the key ways he does that is to stop us praying. He sabotages our prayer life. Do you know his tactics then? He's got lots of tactics that he'll use to stop you praying. You must have come across these. When you're trying to pray, and then your mind's being filled with all sorts of other things. It's being filled with the worries of life. Is that person okay? Is this person okay? Will I get to work on time? Oh, I didn't mark those books. Oh, no. Well, and I've stopped praying. Or maybe it's your hobbies or your interests. And I'm starting to pray. And then suddenly I'm thinking about what the score was on Saturday. And I've completely lost focus. Or maybe I'm praying and I'm trying to pray and then I'm thinking, oh, my belly's a bit rumbling and I'm a bit hungry here, so what am I going to have for dinner? And I've stopped praying. Or I think one of the best things that the devil likes to use nowadays is the mobile phone. So there you are, you're starting your prayer, you're starting to pray to God, you're trying to pray for gospel work, and then ping! Oh, what's that? Oh, really? And then you're off, you're starting to text that person back, and then, oh, there's an advert there for, I don't know, new trainers. Oh, I do need some new trainers, and there I go. Oh, there's a YouTube video of cute little cats. Ooh, lovely, and now I'm on dogs, and now it's time to go to work. And there's that cycle. And the phone is totally satanic. It's taking you away from God. It's taking you away from praying. That's one of his tactics. Another one is he lies to us. Prayer doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work. Why bother? You've been praying for that person for ages. Not saved. Doesn't work. And I think one of his greatest and most efficient tactics is that he lulls us to sleep. See, I'd never thought about this before listening to a sermon on it. The battle doesn't start in the morning when you start praying. The battle doesn't start there. The battle starts the night before. The battle starts the night before when you decide to go to bed either at 1 o'clock or 10 o'clock. You go to bed at 1 o'clock, try and pray the next day. It's a lot harder. And there you go. You're starting to pray, and then suddenly you're asleep. And the devil's won. We need to make sure that we start the battle right the night before. Go to bed. Get up and pray. So, we need to be alert. Lastly, we need to be thankful. There should be gratitude in our hearts. We should be thankful for when God does answer our prayers. So when I pray if people will come to my youth group, which I run, and I see people come to the youth group, I should be thankful for that, right? We should be praying, thank you, Father, that you always win the battle. Thank you, Father, that you bring people to hear the gospel preached. Thank you, Father, that you are indeed saving souls right this minute. So, that's how to pray. That's how to pray. Next is what to pray. What should we pray then? So I know how to pray. I need to be devoted. I need to be watchful. I need to be thankful. What do I need to pray? Well, the first thing that you need to pray for is for gospel workers. And look, there are absolutely loads of gospel workers in this book. You've got a bloke called Timothy. You've got a bloke called Tychicus, which I love the name of. Imagine calling someone Tychicus. He was great. Aristarchus, Epaphras, Mark. All of these people are gospel workers. And we are called to pray for gospel workers. We should be praying for people with a unique responsibility, with a unique role of going out and sharing the gospel as their job. And so it is important for you, brothers and sisters at TCM, to be praying for your church leaders. It is important that you're praying for the missionaries that you support. You have these missions at the back here. Look at them. There's people that you should be supporting and praying for as they seek to bring the gospel to people. You should be praying for the people that are unreached. We should be praying for those people that are employed to go and do that work. So the first thing is we need to pray for gospel workers. But we need to pray, secondly, you'll see, for open doors for gospel opportunities. We need open doors for gospel opportunities. It's a bit like I guess Paul's thinking about in Acts chapter 16. He wants to go to a place called Bithynia. But there's a closed door. So they pray and a new open door goes and they go to a place called Macedonia. And so we need to pray that doors are opened so that gospel ministers can go in and have an opportunity to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the battlefield thing. This is the radio, the walkie-talkie. Father, blow open an open door. Blow open an open door. Blow open a door that was closed. So that gospel ministers can go through and they can share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got loads of ministries here. You've got the school's work. We should be praying for those things. We should be praying that we can have school's work. We have Christians going into the schools and preaching the good news. Not every school in this place are reached. We should be praying for countries like the Eastern European ones that you've got at the back here, like North Korea that's close to the gospel. We should be praying that God blows open a door so that Christian missionaries can pour through and go and say, come and return and turn away from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to pray for open doors. We need to pray that gospel ministers will proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly. That gospel ministers will proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly. And this is what evangelism is. This is what evangelism is. That you proclaim the mystery. What is this mystery of Christ? What is the mystery? Well, this is the mystery. The Lord Jesus. It is that. Okay, the Lord Jesus comes, he lives a perfect life, he dies on the cross, and he rises again. We know he does that, but why does he do it? This is the mystery, that the actions that Christ was doing there brings people from all nations. See, in the Old Testament, it seemed like it was just the people of Israel. It seemed like it was just the Jewish nation. But actually now we see that all nations can be in God's family. And like you just have to look around this church. Me just looking around like this, I know that we have different tribes, tongues, nations, classes. People like this thing, people like that thing. This is the mystery. That God can take anyone. That God can take you who may never heard of the gospel, who may never heard of Jesus Christ. He can take you who's done so many terrible things, that is so guilty, that he can take whoever, whatever, and he can bring them into his family. That is the mystery. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've thought. Doesn't matter that you haven't lived for God your whole life. He can still bring you into his family. And do you know that today? Do you know that the Lord Jesus died? He died on a cross. So that you, so that I, so that all sorts of different types of people can come into a saving relationship with him, that can come and be in his family. See, this is what Paul wants to convey. He wants to show people clearly. And it's amazing that this should be mind-blowing for us. That God would pick wretches like me and the things I've done, the things I've thought, the things I've said, the people like you. And he could say, even though you've done all those things, even though you've been offensive to me, you can be in my family. So this is what we should be praying for gospel ministers, that they proclaim that mystery clearly. So how are you getting on with that? How are you praying? What are you praying for? That's the first thing, indirect evangelism. The second thing, and much more briefly, although never trust a preacher when he says much more briefly, direct evangelism, word and deed. Direct evangelism, word and deed. I guess if I just left it there, it might be a little bit easy for us. We could just go, yeah, oh, well, that's all right then. I can pray and that's be done. I don't actually have to talk to people, but not unfortunately, it's good. But Paul goes on. He doesn't let us off the hook, because it's as we pray for gospel workers, we also pray these things for ourselves. It's interesting, back to my favorite program, Band of Brothers. One of the commanders says to a radio man on that, before you're a radio man, you're also a soldier. Before a radio man, you're a soldier. So you're not just a prayer, you're someone who has to go out and do it yourselves. So we need to go out. And we need to make the most of every opportunity in verse 5. Make the most of every opportunity. In other words, that phrase, make the most of every opportunity, translates as redeem the time, buy the time back. Funny thing, but this is what it's saying. Every hour that you have, it's an opportunity for gospel ministry. Every minute, every second, every moment that you live is an opportunity, is a possibility for you to act and for you to speak something of the gospel into people's lives. It's a bit like a sail going past. Not a ship, but a sail, like a, I don't know, like an ice cream van, you know, place its tune. There's a sail on. Go and buy your ice cream. Well, don't buy an ice cream. Buy an opportunity for the gospel. Buy it. Use it. Don't just let it go past. It's a bit like when Jesus in Matthew 5 says, don't store up things in earth. Store up things in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. In other words, use these times to use it for a gospel opportunity. Don't let it go past. That conversation that you could have with someone, don't let it go past. That opportunity where you could live out the gospel, don't let it go past. Buy it. But how do we do that? Well, firstly, you need to be wise. Look at verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. What is wisdom, I hear you ask me. Someone said it, I think. What is wisdom? Well, my favorite definition of wisdom, I was watching there was a rugby player called Brian O'Driscoll, and he says this. Knowledge, right? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Okay? Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. Okay? That's wisdom. So you're not knowing, but wisdom is acting upon what you know. You know what a tomato tastes like. It doesn't complement a grape. Does it? I don't know. Anyway, we need to. So in the knowledge of the word of God, you need to live in the light of that. So as you read God's words, it might not tell you exactly what you should do. It might not say exactly what you how you should live. But as you read it, by understanding God's character, by understanding God's commands, you may live in a wise way. You may live that shows that God holds number one position in your life. That's wisdom. It's showing that He comes first. Wisdom is fearing God. That's wisdom. And so, actually, the phrase here is actually, we walk towards unbelievers in wisdom. So wisdom is not, okay, I understand this and I'll try and do better, but within the walls of TCM. No, wisdom, you walk towards non-believers in wisdom, in the fear of God. And so there should be something about you. There should be something about your life that means that you are living in a way that shows off who God is and how great God is. That reveals something of just how amazing the Lord Jesus is. And it could be anything. It might be your attitude towards work. Now maybe, as we said before, you work with people who are totally enslaved by their work. Well, a wise way of living would to not let that be your master, but to show that God is your master. So I do work hard, but I go home at a reasonable time and I look after my wife and my children. That is a wise way to live. That shows that God's more important. Or, on the other hand, the person who whinges and tries to do as little work as possible. We all know that type of person. Well, how do I live in a wise way towards them? Well, I work hard. Because the Bible says work at everything to the glory of God. Serve God above your earthly masters. And so I work hard for the glory of God. Even though I might not enjoy my job, I can work hard at it and I can serve and I can show how great God is. Maybe it's our view of alcohol. We've talked about the five days whinge, the 2 days binge. Well, when you're with those people, why don't we show in a wise way that, yes, I can enjoy a drink, but I can enjoy a drink in a way that pleases God. That I'm not mastered by beer or wine or whatever spirit it may be. But actually, I trust that self-control is a very, very valuable asset to have. Or maybe it's the gossip. I think gossip is one of the hardest things not to do. At work, and someone comes up to you and they start talking about this person, that person. Okay, no, I'm not going to gossip. Because actually, just because you're gossiping doesn't mean, it doesn't make God look great if I start gossiping, does it? See, Paul becomes all things to all men, but he does not compromise his holiness. He goes into a situation and he becomes all things. He reaches them so that he can share the gospel with them. But his behavior is so important. Your life is so important. The way that you live is important. Because if someone sees that you live something contrary to what you say, then it holds no weight what you say. If I'm just doing whatever I want and then go, yeah, but the Lord Jesus died for you, who's going to take me seriously? Now, you need to live in a way that shows that God is center. And when you live like that, you're going to stand out. And people will say, how come you're like that? How come you don't work like me? How come you don't drink alcohol like I do in a ridiculous amount? So that's the first thing, be wise. The second thing is salty speech. Salty speech. Verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. So firstly, it needs to be full of grace. So in other words, you don't go into a chat with someone and just be, out to win an argument. You're going into a conversation to be winsome. That doesn't mean you let them walk over you and just let them say whatever. No, but I try and win the person. I try and win the soul, not the argument. It's not about winning arguments. It's something I think when, as a Christian, you grow up and you... I thought, I know all the answers. I can tell you why you shouldn't be doing what you should do. I can tell you the proofs of the Bible. And then no one seemed to listen to me, and they seemed to do their own thing anyway. And I was like, what's going on? I've defeated them. But that's because it's not about winning arguments. It's about winning souls. And then we should be salty. Now, I think what he means by salty is don't be insipid. Don't be weak. Don't be boring. Now, it should be exciting, this good news. It should make our mouths water. You know when you smell and or hear about a lovely trifle? I just thought of your trifle, Mum. It's lovely. It makes my mouth water. It should be exciting. Well, how will it be exciting, though? How will the gospel be exciting? Well, it'll only be exciting if we're excited by it ourselves. It's only going to be mouth-watering if my mouth waters just thinking about it. It's a bit... I hope I'm not one of these teachers. You've got the two types... I think you've got two types of teachers, right? You've got one... The one teacher is the one that everyone... That kids love. And the reason they love them is because they're exciting teachers. They love their subject. So for me, I loved history. I loved PE and history. They're the only two good subjects, I think, in school. Sorry if you like another subject. But I had some superb history teachers, and the reason they were so good is because they got so excited about the subject themselves. And so, yeah, they were talking about the Battle of Hastings, and there was William the Conqueror, and then there was Harold Godwinson had an arrow out of his eye. That was fantastic. And what a great teacher I had. Or there was one teacher who set up his room as if it was as if we were in the Cuban Missile Crisis. How can you make the Cuban Missile Crisis interesting? He did it somehow. And then, but on the other hand, you've got a different type of teacher. Now, these teachers for me were biology teachers. Oh my goodness, they were so boring. They were so, I failed. I got an A in my practical and I got two U's and they wouldn't let me carry on in A level. I was so bored that I used to eat the things that we did experiments on. We used to dare each other, like, we'd be doing an experiment on a potato, and it'd be like, rock, paper, scissors. If you lost, you had to eat the potato. Anyway, raw potato. But they were so dull. Oh, and the blood flows from the ventricle to the, I mean, that's amazing. I remembered ventricle to the atrium, and then goes round the body, back into the heart. So we need to be excited about the gospel. We need to have our mouths watering about the gospel if other people are going to be excited about it. We must taste and see that the Lord is good. I can't recommend a beverage or a meal if I've never tasted it myself. So we must see, we must continuously come back to the gospel where we see just how awesome the Lord Jesus is, that he covers over our sins, Psalm 32. He covers our sins. He dies so that we can be in his family. And when we get that daily, we should not be bored. We'll be excited. At the end of that Psalm 32, David's rejoicing. So taste and see that the Lord is good, so that your speech is salty. Lastly, answer everyone. Verse 6 again. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I think the ESV actually says each person, which is even nicer. It's each person. It's personal. It's relational. Every person is different. Every situation is different. And so as I read the Word of God, and as I read my culture, I understand where people are. See, I can't just go into a conversation with a non-Christian and treat them like a formula. We're not formulaic beings. It's not the math equation where it's A. So if I go with A and then I plus B, then C will happen and we've got a new Christian. Doesn't work like that. No, we must go in and we must read the situation. We must read the person. We must see where they're at. I think Paul was one of the masters of this. So Paul, when he went into a Jewish society, he'd go into a synagogue and he would talk about what they knew already. And so he knows that they know the law, and he says the law is pointing to the Lord Jesus. But when he goes to a different place like Athens, he sees all the gods that they worship, and he sees that they don't know anything about the Bible or what or scripture says. And so he goes and finds something in their culture to a god, an unknown god. There it is. An unknown god. That's God. Jesus was the same. Jesus, when he was confronted by the Pharisees who were trying to trap him, could be very harsh with them. Strong. And always turning things on the head and questioning them and then convicting them. But when he comes to a woman at the well who's been used by many different men, he's gentle, he's loving. So we need to read people. Sometimes when you're in an evangelistic conversation, when you're trying to talk to your friend, it's not worth just going full in gospel. Sometimes it's worth digging a little bit. Why do you think that? Why do you feel that way? What is it about you that you don't like this? You don't like the gospel? And sometimes it's just worth going for it. Sometimes it's worth just going gospel and really proclaiming what the Lord Jesus has done. So we need to read people and we need to read the situation. See, this is who we are. This is our identity now. We're in Christ. And so when we're in Christ, we have a new task. There's not an opt-out clause of this one. You know, there's not I'll become a Christian, but tick the box if you don't want to do evangelism. That's not there. No way it says tick this box if you don't want emails regarding whatever it is you get an email about. No, there's no tick box here. You're not an opt-out clause. If you're a Christian, then your task is the same as the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was a gospel proclaimer. And so if the Lord Jesus is a gospel proclaimer, then we too are to be gospel proclaimers. And so we must be people who pray for those in gospel ministry. You need to be people who pray that we'll see open doors and we'll see our ministers go in and preach the gospel. And as we do that, we need to pray for ourselves that as we read this message, this glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for the sinners, as we get that we will take it out to those around us. And the best news of this all, of all of this, is the person we're praying to. We're praying to God, the Almighty, the Sovereign, and he promises to save people. And that is why it's worth doing. So pray and then preach. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege of sharing in this task of gospel proclamation. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to be people who, one, pray, that we will commit ourselves to praying to you, the one who can change people's hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And that, two, we will be people who want to share this good news, this mouth-wateringly exciting gospel with the people in our lives. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.